On this Tuesday morning, 9 a.m., women's Bible study here at church, and there is childcare that is provided, so women's Bible study will be meeting this week. So, all right, let's turn our attention to the Word of God now, continuing our worship in these songs that our theology, our doctrine has put to music, and we want to turn to the Scriptures and continue to have our theology stirred and encouraged from the Word of God. And it is the Word of Christ, and specifically here in John 16 are the words of Christ to his disciples. So turn to John 16 and verse 22. We're going to conclude this chapter 16, which concludes, in a way, concludes the instruction of the Apostle Paul to his disciples in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse began in chapter 13. It began with these words, now before, 13:1, the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he began washing their feet and instructing them, teaching them. And at the end of chapter 16, we conclude with those words before he turns to a prayer, which is chapter 17, that has been called the high priestly prayer, the prayer of Christ to the Father. In the presence of his disciples, I'm looking forward to that study and to get into the fellowship, the communion of the Father and the Son, and that perfect Trinity fellowship and the prayer. And of course, the context of that is the night in which he would be arrested, betrayed, put on trial, nailed to the cross the next day, die on the cross, be buried in the grave, and then rise again in a few days following on Sunday. So these words fit within that time frame, very close to the hour that is stated there in chapter 13 and is repeated by Jesus. The hour has come. He is preparing at this point their hearts for what is soon to come, not just in that hour, but then following this, which would then be the days after his resurrection and the days after Pentecost as well. And so what he's teaching here has direct application to their ministry that we see unfolded in the book of Acts and in the epistles, in the history of the church. And you can then extend that to us throughout the whole history of the church before the coming of Christ. These words have application. These words are our experience of his blessing us, preparing us, supporting us. As he says, an hour is coming that will cause them to forsake Jesus here. They will scatter and they'll skip town. They will leave him alone to face his enemies. The hour is upon them. He's announced to them he's departing, which sends this flood of grief upon them. And they're troubled in heart over these words that he's telling them, not picking up all the other things that he's telling them. He's already warned them that they will face those same enemies, the world they will face, the world that hates me will hate you. That was in chapter 15, verse 18. And at some point, they'll experience that affliction from the world, even death, even some will be put to death after Jesus' departure. But he is also telling them that he's leaving them to go back to the Father in heaven. That chapter 14 portion where I go and prepare a place for you and then I will come back to receive you to that place. So he gives them this taste of hope. And there should be reason for them to rejoice, he says, chapter 14, 28. But yet they're sorrowful. And if they have a deeper faith, a better grasp of the sovereign purposes of God, there would be reason for joy. So he's caring for them now. He's discipling them now. He's instructing and helping them because the hour is coming. The hour is upon them. And instead, you would think, Instead of narrowing his focus to care for himself, get his house in order, to go off alone in a private place to pray, to prepare his heart, to set his heart like flint on the cup that he is about to drink, he will go into the garden at Gethsemane and in a way do that yet with his disciples. Instead of that, he is others focused here in this upper room discourse, loving his disciples to the very end, as we read, to the very end. And how he loves them is reminds them of these elements, these truths, these promises, and this place and this standing that they have abiding in Christ, as we sang, the vine has the branches, you're abiding in me, you'll be fruitful. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, the comforter that we sang about. He will come. He will help you. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and yet he will support you, strengthen you, and lead you into all truth. He will be your helper. And then he also says, I will give you prayer. You come to the Father, which you have not done yet, in my name. Now you come to the Father directly in my name. He will give you whatever you ask. The blessings of prayer, the blessings of fruitfulness, the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Thus, I'm not leaving you as orphans when I leave. I'm not leaving you alone to fend off the enemy and to survive or to really lose your cohesion and just scatter and be no more. No, there's a purpose here. And in these last words, he tells them, and I want us to focus starting in verse 22, but we're going to be looking at the last verses from 29 to 33 of this chapter. He tells them three factors of the Christian's comfort. What he wants them to be comforted by, to be strengthened by, as these events begin to unfold before their eyes. And they're not showing very good faith, very strong faith, as they will scatter, as we'll see. And yet he's giving them comforting words, strengthening words. I want you to see what factors he highlights here. Let me read verse 22 for you. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father, or ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have Nike'd the world. I'll drop that in there. That's the word, Nikao. I've overcome the world. The world is full of instability. As he says here, in the world you have trouble, tribulation, suffering. Full of fears, personally and collectively, the world has nowhere to turn. They're a hopeless, unstable condition. Just think about your former perspective on life when you were a non-believer, the things you were valuing, the things you were striving for, the things that were important to you, disappointments you would have, frustrations you would have, injustices you would have, all those things, all those experiences in life, and what you grasped what you valued, what you pursued, what was important to you, what was not important to you. Just think about that. This is the world. That was the world system you lived in. And consider people you know and the anxieties they have, the fears they have, the life dispositions, all this stuff. And the world is described here very succinctly by Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's descriptive. A world that is searching for things that give us meaning, purpose, happiness, and yet we get disappointment, tribulation. We're consumed with this selfishness, this self-consumption, fulfillment in material things, personal achievement, trying to find fulfillment in relationships, earthly, horizontal relationships, achievement that gives us a sense of self-worth, but we're unsatisfied. The world is unsatisfied, cannot seem to be at peace, nor be filled with any type of joy in these materialistic things, these worldly philosophies and politics, social categories, even religion. The world is described right here by Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. And obviously, he has also implied in that, for the Christian, there is tribulation coming your way from the world. But in the world system, there is tribulation. Societally and socially, the world is in constant wars and tragedies, even to this day. You'd think after many, many generations and millennia, we would figure this all out, and we can't seem to. Constantly deconstructing what was previously built up, peace treaties broken, world councils getting together, we're going to fix this, no more world wars, the war that ends all wars led to the next biggest war, and onward it just goes. Today in the Middle East, Hamas surprise attacking southern Israel on October 7th, taking hundreds hostage, murdering 1,200 people, unprovoked. What's to keep that from happening again? Well, they don't have their arms. They're supposed to lay down their arms. They're just regathering and weaponizing themselves for the next round someday. In Africa, now in Nigeria, amongst other places, due to the ongoing terrorist raids and attacks of Christian villages and villagers, militant jihadist Islamists are attacking and murdering and killing and burning churches. That's tribulation. To the point of the president stepping up threats to do something about it, what can they do? Sudan is the same, and other places. Constant state of genocidal tribal warfare, factions of Islamic, Al-Qaeda, and ISIS. And I don't even want to touch Syria at this point. It's a mess. This is the world, politically, socially. And on our streets, we come to America, and what do we find? Protests, pro-Palestinian youths, anti-Semitic groups, Antifa cells carrying out violence and vandalism, and then there's others, extremes on all sides and all directions. Vandalism and violence, immigration protests, anti-ICE protests, all this stuff just takes up the news. It's just tribulation. It's trouble. Clearly, there's societal unrest that never seems to go away, instability, volatility that keep suggesting some that maybe we're on the brink of civil war, and I'm sorry I'm making this sound very pessimistic, but let's just be realistic. I'll use that term. That's a good word. The world can't seem to escape its own troubles, political, social, religious. Take it to the personal level, personal troubles that people have. The uptick of suicides, violent outbursts and actions, mental health diagnoses just seem to get broadened and bigger, and everybody's got it now, it seems. They have nobody, it seems. There's a lack of love in the life. Nobody to love them, care for them, give them meaning, purpose in their lives. Isolated, lonely, empty, narcissistic. Acting out troubles with substance abuse, or violence, or self-destruction. And you think the Christian has escaped that, but we tend to get caught up in the same type of discouragement and loneliness and fears and troubles and lovelessness. The Christian doesn't need to turn to that, and yet we do. We fall into that trap. This is the world that Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation, but there is Christ. What does Christ bring to the table here for the world? We should know from Scripture that there is no promise on this earth, this side of heaven, that all would be wonderful, successful, satisfying, trouble-free. We know that. We understand that because this is the world that we live in. And the sad part of all this is we tend to turn inward on ourselves as Christians, try to fix it, to find purpose, to find strength, trusting in yourselves and your own abilities, and that fails, comes up short. Well, if we could summarize it this way, what the world needs, what the system needs, what people need, can be three basic things here that Jesus addresses. Three basic things. We need someone to love us, to meet that primal need to be loved, accepted, embraced relationally. So love relationally instead of isolation, self-love, narcissism. Secondly, we need someone to care for us, to rescue us, to deliver us. And by the way, is powerful enough and able and generous and good enough to secure that deliverance for us long-term, not Middle East peace treaty term, long-term. Third, we need a positive outlook, a secure future, that someone has a plan, that someone has a purpose and a great future to turn to, and the power and authority to execute that plan. What did I describe there? Is the triad, the Christian triad. Love, faith, and hope. That's what we need. Faith, hope, love. Mentioned by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. There's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is that love. 1 Thessalonians mentions it a couple times. This is just the Christian perspective of life and the Christian experience, these words, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christian perspective. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 says the same thing. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So the faith, the hope, the love, it's very important to the Christian and how we view things and how we respond. And that idea is drawn from Jesus' words here. Because this is exactly what he hones in on in these last words. Love, make note of this, in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And so here is this love, this divine love of the Father. We love because he first loved us. We are saved because of his love. That love is expressed in sending his Son into the world to die on the cross for us, to secure our salvation, to make us his children, to deliver us from the world, and deliver us unto his kingdom. There is the love of the Father we need. And then our love for God and love for one another is really reciprocating that love that is poured out into our hearts. We see the faith here, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. So that faith is what draws this together, a faith and a love in God and in Christ. Listen, if you want peace, if you want joy in this life, that Jesus promises, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. If you want that, love Christ, believe in Christ. Faith and love. If you want joy in your life, if that joy needs to be filled in your life, you have sorrow now, he said, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. It's in Christ. It's in the gospel of Christ. See, the source of peace, the source of joy is that faith in God, love of God, hope in Christ, the plan that he has come to fulfill in the gospel. So we see these elements that John is highlighting for us in the teaching of Christ that gives us a reason for joy, that gives us a reason for peace, rather than tribulation, rather than hopelessness, rather than this narcissistic, self-serving perspective on life. Do you want to be loved in the highest way by the one who can give you the most? Then love his son. Do you believe he came from God the Father? Then you love him. And the Father loves you. Okay, these are principles that he's reassuring these disciples by, because they're in a point where they're troubled and they're seeing something coming, and he's announcing to them, the hour is coming and you're going to scatter. You're going to abandon me. But it's that love of the Father. It's that faith in what you believe that I've taught you and who I am. And then the third is hope. This is what's going to sustain you and comfort you. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, starting in verse 28. I want you to look at this hope. The love, the faith, and hope. Hope of overcoming. That hope of overcoming the world. Do we have any hope? Well, Jesus reassures us, indeed you do. You do. In the world, you got tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Take courage. So he finishes the words of this upper room discourse with words of hope, tied to that faith, tied to that love of the Father and love for Jesus Christ and his love for you. The triad, all set within the context of living in this world, offering them comfort, offering us comfort built around these three spiritual, divinely gifted realities. Without Christ coming into the world with God, without God's grace gifting these to us, we have no hope, we have no love, we have no faith, and we are destined for eternal tribulation. In the world you have tribulation, well, just wait till after. This is the world system ruled by Satan, targeting the Christian with persecution. How can I have comfort, peace, joy, security, satisfaction in light of these? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what he says. Let's start this way. I'll give you 5 points to close out this text about hope. Verse 28, I'll pick up from there. I'll call this the incarnation plan. The incarnation plan. Your comfort and my comfort and my hope in God having things in control is settled here already in verse 28 with the plan in place. The incarnation plan. So as he tells them in verse 27, the Father himself loves you. You're his child. He loves you because you loved me and have believed that I came from God. So this is a love, a special love of God the Father for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Those who've repented from their sin, who've seen Christ for what he is, who he is, the treasure of heaven, the morning star, the Son of God, the Savior who came into this world, took on flesh to die for my sin, the one who rose from the dead, who's the resurrection and the life. He is the I am. He's the bread of life. He gives us living water. He is the light of the world. This is who I believe about him. And so we see this believer, follower of Christ, is incredibly loved by the Father. And that's wonderful. But then he says this, you believe that I came from God. There's the faith element. There's the love and the faith element there. You believe this, that I came from God. They reaffirm this in the next verses 29 to 30. Now we know. Now we know for sure. This is why we believe that you came from God. Faith is there. But then he says this in verse 21, I came from the Father. I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. There is a succinct statement of the incarnation. The whole plan put into one sentence there. Hope that we can have is resting in this plan. Understand that? It's not hope and maybe or possibly. It's hope in a plan of God that's sovereignly in place and is being executed as they speak at this particular point. Faith that because of God's love for you, the Father will be your eternal protector, your Father, who hears your direct prayers. You can ask him in the name of Christ. He will receive those prayers. He will give you what you ask. That's tremendous. Faith that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are executing a divine plan that will have joyful, peaceful, satisfying results for us. And he highlights it. I came from the Father. That speaks of his eternity, his preexistence. I came from heaven, from the glories of the Father, from the presence of God the Father. It's an affirmation of eternal origin and deity. This doesn't mean, according to some cultists, that it came from God creating me, that I started there. There was no start with Jesus. He was God in the word of eternal existence, face to face with the Father. He came into this world and took on flesh. You note this in chapter 17, if you jump ahead here. Verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, so before anything was created, here's the glory of the Son and the Father in existence, pre-existence. This is why we're Trinitarians. This is why we believe Jesus is God. And here's the incarnation plan. I came from the Father and have come into the world. There's the incarnation. I've come into the world not as a wispy spirit, not in some Gnostic strange spiritual phantom form. No, I came in the flesh. I took on flesh voluntarily. And then I am leaving. Now I'm leaving the world. Here he's announcing what's going to happen upon his death and his resurrection and his ascension. He leaves the world and goes back to where? Going to the Father, back to where he came from. So this is the whole circle, starting with his preexistence, his incarnation, and now where he is right now is the execution of this incarnation plan. An affirmation of destiny determined. Notice the voluntarily statement, the voluntary I came, I have come into, I am now leaving, and I am going to the Father. It's not a third person where I've been sent by the Father, which is true. The Father sent him, but he is, in the voluntary sense, I came from. I'm the one who's done this, and I'm the one going back. And so he's taking ownership of this plan. Pre-incarnate Jesus, incarnate Jesus, ascending Jesus, glorified Jesus in the presence of Father in heaven. So this is the plan. This is what's going on. This is why he's going to leave. Here's the reasons for it. And this is all important to our hope, because at this moment, they're in the midst of what he is saying here. You will have trouble. You'll be scattered. But you can have hope. Because what's happening here is I'm leaving the world and going to the Father just as we planned, just as the course is set for us. So he's prophesying the completion of a plan that he had set in course from eternity past. From eternity past. Let me highlight these words from Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a course that involves the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, ascending on high. And the words in Ephesians, leading forth a host of captives. He's accomplished his atonement. He's saved those who are given to him by the Father, according to John chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is a plan, this is a purpose of God that happened before creation even happened. It's in his mind and in his purposes. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The beloved is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and the insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a comprehensive plan, purposed by the will of God, executed by the sovereign power of God. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's not seeking the counsel of anybody else. He's not getting our permission. He's not having to counter Satan's plan on this and try to figure out how to defeat that. There is one plan, one purpose, his counsel. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, this is how it all plays out. This is what you call the incarnation plan. It's stated again in Philippians chapter 2. I won't go there. We chose not to grasp his equality with God, took on the form of flesh, took on that form of that servant, dying on the cross, and then he's exalted to the point to where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the plan. That's the plan in place, and he reveals that to his disciples here and has been saying, you have hope because that plan is in place and is being executed by the one who can carry out the plan. We have hope. Everything up to this point has been orchestrated by the sovereign will of the hand of God, and there's a plan in place, one who's faithful, and he's going to carry it out to perfection, to an outcome that will result in the praise of the glory of him and our salvation and inheritance. That's a lot of hope. Take heart, he says. Take heart. Take courage. Rest assured. You can have peace. You can have joy that all will turn right. That's the incarnation plan. I'm going to take you secondly. Verse 29 and 30 and 31. Here's how the disciples respond. The apex confession. And I want you to see this as a positive, as something that is encouraging in the hearts of the disciples as they're responding to this. The disciples said, now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Figurative speech are the pictures, the parables, the enigmas, like the vine and the branches, the good shepherd, bread of life, light of the world. All those are figures of speech, teaching about himself, teaching about God the Father, but now he's just giving it to them plainly. I'm going, I'm leaving the world, I'm going to the Father. Oh, okay. Now, verse 30, we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. I mean, that's quite a confession. And it's the apex of their confession. They've kind of arrived and they're growing in their knowledge and they're making this statement, kind of like when Peter confessed that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, good for you, Peter. God gave you that, by the way. You're kind of getting there. Way to go. Good confession. Keep going. Keep growing. There's a new confidence, it seems, in their understanding. What was obscure is now clearing up. Their faith is confirmed. So that faith in Christ is being confirmed more in their hearts. Love the Father. He loves them. They love the Son. They have faith in him. They're confessing that here. Very important. Very critical. This is why we believe. It's a significant confession. This is why we believe that you came from God. And so they're making an affirmation here that you're no mere human. You came from God. You have a divine source or origin here. And we affirm what you're saying here. So that in some sense, they're saying you are God the Son. Nothing less than a full affirmation. At least of his omniscience. You know all things. His wisdom. You know all things. You don't need anyone to question you on this. Your wisdom is to the full. That's a statement affirming that we would agree as we're looking at Jesus as saying he is God. Only God could have such. So it represents that apex of their recognition. And Jesus affirms that in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Now this could be, how you translate this is hard from the Greek. It could go two different ways. It could be a question, "Do you now believe?" Or an affirmation, "You do now believe." I think it lands more on that affirmation, "You are believing now." Catch that? You are believing now. So he's affirming this confession. This is good. And you believe. But soon your faith will be proven to be inadequate. Because the very next line, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered." So that faith will be shallow, at least to some degree. But it's good, a great confession. And that confession is important for hope. That confession of faith, what you believe, is the substance of that hope that you have in Christ. If you believe this about him, you've got reason for hope. But it needs to go further. Thirdly is the weak faith. "The hour has come, and it has come now, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." Wow, that sounds deflating. But really is a statement of, oh, you have little faith. Yeah, you have faith. You believe now. But there is coming the time when Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the sheep," or the shepherd, "and the sheep will be scattered." And here's how it's going to show up. "When this hour comes, I will be arrested. I'll be facing Judas, the traitor. I'll be taken into custody. They will come with swords, and you all will scatter like sheep." A wolf coming into a herd of sheep, and they all just go in all different directions, each to his own home. The cohesion that was there is just broken apart. Nice chemistry term there. Scattered. What a contrast this sets. And I think there's a purpose to this. As he reveals this, he's not just pounding on them and saying, "You guys are weaklings." Yeah, so much for that confession. I don't think that's the point of why he's doing this. Because look at the contrast. "Yet," at the end of verse 32, "I'm not alone." I'm not alone. See, the hour is coming. Indeed, it's come. You'll prove your faith to be weak and you'll be faithless, but the Father is faithful. The Father is the one who's faithful in this. The plan will continue. The purpose why I'm here, why I've come into this world, will happen. Whether you're behind it, supporting it, around, sticking around, standing at my side or not, it will happen. And the imminency of this is going to happen very soon. So it will prove to the disciples that they had not rightly estimated the weakness of their restraining the flesh, nor the power of the devil, nor the feebleness of their own resolutions. That, hey, we now know, we understand who you are, you came from God, and their shallowness of faith, there's still more to grow. See, the difference between the disciples at this point and the point at which after the resurrection and even more so after Pentecost is huge. It's a radical difference. They're believers on all that spectrum, by the way, and that should comfort and encourage us. So we think of our hope and as we think of having to endure the world that we have tribulation today, we can have such weak faith as these disciples. We might not be so strong as they were later. In this, there is this confession, there is this faith, there's still this hope, yet there's a weak faith. So the point here, I think, of this regarding hope is, what is our hope in? Surely not in ourselves, surely not our strong faith, our strong resolutions. It's only in the faithfulness of the Father, the faithfulness of Christ. So there's where our hope rests. Who is the one who overcomes the world? He is the one. So praise God, our hope is not dependent on the disciples figuring all this out, getting their life in order, accomplishing all that needs to be done, and the church being strong and It's not likewise dependent on you getting your life in order, your faith being strong, your resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is formidable. Because in this world, you will have tribulation, and it will be a battle for the rest of your life. But your hope is not dependent on your resources, your strength, your mastery of all things in your life. Let me take you to the Father's faithfulness. That's where the hope rests. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Very important statements about Christ as he endures the cross, goes through the trials. It began with him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, coming in communion with the Father and resolving, not my will, thine be done. I will take this cup. I will drink this cup to the bottom. I will face the wrath of God. I will face the judgment of God on behalf of these weak disciples who are going to scatter and leave me alone, abandon me. Yet the Father is faithful. The Father is with me. Jesus alone is qualified to accomplish the atonement without the aid of these band of disciples. And these verbs are present tense. The Father is with me. I am not alone. Meaning, present tense, always with the Son. It's always the condition. Including the hour on the cross, by the way. Now here's one of the challenging mysteries of the cross in Psalm 22. You know the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry from the cross of Jesus and the song that we say, the Father has turned his face away. And we get this implication there that the Father is not with Jesus. No, he is with Jesus. He is there at the cross. Isaiah 53 clearly tells us that the Father is not absent, not disinterested, not disengaged. And the mystery of what happened at the cross between the Father and Son, profound as it is, you learn from Isaiah 53 that what happens on the cross is the Father who puts the iniquity of us on the Son. It's the Father who strikes him, smites him, and he receives the blows of death from the Father. And that's justice for our sin. He has not abandoned the Son. He is punishing the Son on our behalf. He is afflicting the Son with the judgment that was due for us. His wrath is being poured on the Son. That's the expression, I believe, is that mystery of abandonment or forsakenness. But let's just be clear. The Father is with me through it all. I am not alone. This is the Trinity involved in this. So there's reason for hope. What the Father is doing through his Son on the cross is the basis of our hope then. It's not on our faithfulness, it's on his. What the Father is intended with the Son in the incarnation will be a united act of redemption for us sinners. United in the Son and the Father and the Spirit, applying the redemption and the atonement to us sinners. Accomplishing it with the sacrifice on the cross of the Lamb of God offered for us sinners. That's the faithfulness of God. And the fact that Jesus says, now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father, means that the Father will receive him into glory, accepting his propitiatory sacrifice, which means that he will have appeased the wrath of God for our sins and turned away that wrath from us in receiving his Son. And by raising him from the dead, justifying the sinner through his perfect work, and receiving our prayers based on the Son's merits. Oh, he's with the Son. They are together. This is a plan that is glorious, perfect, for the praise of his grace and his glory. Let me take you lastly, verse 33. Eventually we get here. He says, I have said these things to you. As he concludes it all, that in me you may have peace. This is the point. Peace, joy, tranquility in the heart, in the soul, because we know we have hope in what God is doing and what God has done. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the Lord's dominance. the Lord's dominance and is beautiful. I've said these things that you may have peace. That's the shalom promise, the Hebrew idea shalom, a peace that is internal, a peace that is settled and tranquil. Even though tribulations are about us, we have this peace. We rest in that. How can we have peace? Because of what Jesus has done. Because we have hope in him. It's the theme of assurance that those who follow Jesus may have peace. He'd already said this back in chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You don't need to be troubled. You don't need to fear. I've overcome the world. I give you peace. You have peace in me. Note that. In me is what you have peace. Not in the events and the circumstances of this world and not in stuff you can manipulate and control and change. It's in Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he promises, that peace rests. He dominates that world of instability in our soul. He is the one who's the Nike, the victory is the word. He's predicting really their desertion at this point. You're going to scatter, yet he loved them for what they were despite their shortcomings, and he promises them peace. That's wonderful. Peace. Welcome. Drawing in. Having union. Having communion with me. In the future, they can look back to this failure of theirs, be reminded that Jesus predicted it and promised them peace. They could look back, oh, what a terrible moment that was for us, but Jesus said this would happen. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered, and we experienced that, and yet he promises us peace and victory. The immediate future is going to be strewn with tribulation. It's not going to be smooth pathways for them. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have trouble. This is a devil-dominated world, in other words. And you have a target on your back. Don't look to the world nor human changes to bring your peace, assurance, and joy or hope. Don't look there. You're not going to get that. Look instead to the conqueror. Take heart. Take courage. Indeed, following Pentecost, these men will be transformed into men of great courage. Take heart, I have overcome the world. What a statement. Triumphant. Christ the victor. That's the word. I have victory over the world. I said Nike. I wear those Nike shoes, and Nike is a word that means victory, and it speaks of, at least in the Greek context, this woman who is victory, victorious and conquering goddess. But Christ alone is the one who gets to wear the shoes, okay? The one who owns the title is Christ. What an audacious statement, you would think, at this particular point of the scene. I have overcome the world. Has he yet? You got to understand, these are words of the sovereign Lord. He knows exactly where this is heading. And the plan is going to be executed. Audacious indeed. See, what he did on the cross is defeat sin and the judgment of sin he received on our behalf to save us, to deliver us. And so as I was saying at the beginning, the world's looking for hope in the future, someone to deliver us, someone to care for us. Here is the one, the deliverer. What he did in the resurrection is defeat the grave, the penalty of sin, destroying the power of the devil and death. That's victory, the overcomer. So we have these words, Colossians, turn there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Wonderful words, the testimony of the church. Verse 13, I'll start there. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, this is Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is that conquering right there. that overcoming, the record of debt that we can never pay off. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by, there's the word, triumphing over them in him. Nikao, Nike, the triumphant one. So the disciples will be contending with an enemy already defeated, vanquished. This perfect tense is the verb, I have overcome, means an abiding victory and not a temporary victory. Once it's victorious, it's always that way. Once he is overcome, he will always be the overcomer, and we are overcomers through him. That's how powerful the cross is. That's how significant that resurrection is. So, for the disciples, they can look at this. I've overcome the world. There is great hope now, not only in their soul, but in their ministry now. As they think about, as they're going to go out, at some point they'll figure this out, go out into the world and spread the gospel, start the church, book of Acts, all the epistles, and move forward in the mission of Christ. They don't need to surrender. Who are we surrendering to? No need to compromise. No need to fellowship with the world. We are the ones who are carrying out the orders of the one who's overcome this world. And so we go, empowered on high by Christ. So in conclusion, since Jesus is the one who overcomes the world, we're thinking of the system, the sin-cursed system of this world, ruled by the devil. He's the ruler of this world. And yet we have these words. Christ is announcing things to come here. Chapter 12, if you turn back to John chapter 12, you remember these words that he stated? Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Audacious claims there. Yes, he has overcome the ruler of this world. Chapter 16, in verse 11, remember these, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's not undecided at this point. He is the overcomer. I have overcome. And that results in us being overcomers because the term is now applied to Christians. Watch this. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 4 and verse 5. For everyone who has been born of God, it's the word, overcomes the world. And this is the victory, the Nike that has overcome the world, that is Nikao, the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's who we are. Overcomers in Christ. Another text, Romans 8, verse 37, set within a incredible rhetorical dialogue with himself and with those who would accuse, those who would question and challenge Paul's doctrine about justification, and he asks questions and answers them. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. Who is the one who will separate us? Who is the one who accuses? Who is the one who will separate us from the love of Christ? And his answers are in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than overcomers or conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. This is our Lord. He is the one who has overcome on our behalf, and we are overcomers. One more, John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 6:39. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And there we have confidence. That is where our hope is fixed. Christ, the overcomer. He's the one who should be wearing the Nikes. And we get to wear them, by the way. If you think about this in Revelation, I need to end here, but I'll just keep going after this. The seven churches of Asia, maybe if you've read this, Revelation 2 and 3, where he's reproving them, he's teaching them, he's correcting them, he's doing his justice and overseeing the church. This is Christ. But at the end, he has these words to say, which are very cool. For the church at Ephesus in 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The word conquer is this word, nikao. Nikao, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. That's who we are, conquerors. The next church is Smyrna, verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Look at the promises. You'll eat at the tree of life. You'll not be hurt by the second death. You know what the second death is in Revelation? Cast into the lake of fire. That's victory. We're rescued and delivered from that. Verse 17, this is the church of Pergamum. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Don't ask me what that name is. Nobody knows. It says that. But conquerors, that's who they are. Even through the stuff they're dealing with in their churches, that's how he describes them. The next church is the church of Thyatira. Verse 26, the one who conquers, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as with the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. I mean, those are astounding promises. What they mean are, they blow my mind. What incredible promises to the one who conquers. And you can go on. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. To the church of Philadelphia, you have these words as well. To the one who conquers, in verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Even Laodicea, lukewarm church, says to the one who conquers, verse 21, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we see this, we share in this victory, we wear the shoes rightly as conquerors in Christ. He is the one who has overcome the world. There's our hope. This is the idea. What is our hope fixed in? The faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Christ, the dominance of Christ. We have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be ashamed or afraid. Let me give you a few applications here real quick. Do you have faith in Christ? Do you love Christ? Then the Father loves you. Test yourselves on that. Do I have faith in Christ? Do I love him? Secondly, do you have a living hope? That's what 1 Peter describes. Do you have a living hope that is wonderful, that is our heart as we endure through experiences of this life? I'll read these words for you just to give you sense of what he means by that living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you have that living hope? Faith, hope, love. Is there peace in your heart? Is there tranquility in the midst of the turmoil? Is there joy in your heart? That positive exuberance to face life no matter what difficulties the world throws at you. Do you want that peace and joy? It is fixed in the hope and the love and the faith that the Christian has in Christ. You need to be in the arms of the loving Father in heaven, a God in whom you have entrusted the internal soul and the care of your soul and holds on to you forever, even through times of doubt. And God, who has power not only ever and over the present, but the power over the future, has already ordained the future. And you're part in that future, that inheritance, undefiled, laid away in heaven for you. This is what you need. That's the application of this hope. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths and reassuring our soul, even in the midst of tribulation. We have a message of living hope. We have hope that you are the conqueror, the overcomer. You have overcome the world. This world cannot stand before you. It sits under your feet as you have subdued it and will subdue it ultimately in the end. So, Lord, we believe in these things. We trust in you, and we desire to serve you in this world, serve you in this time with a faith and a hope and a love that surpasses these things that resist it and fight against it, and this world does not have. And may we be faithful to the mission, and you would work through us to accomplish your will. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we sing together. Just after that portion in